more. We're going to get there more toward the second half of our message. We're going to spend some time setting that text up. And today our message is titled, Gospel Prayer Equals Gospel Impact. When I was a kid, the comic books of the day had a little ad for a thing called X-ray glasses. Anybody ever seen an ad like that? Yeah, some of you have. Supposedly you put these on and you can see the bones in your hand, and this is supposed to be a really cool deal. I never bought them. I doubt too many other people did because I don't see anybody wearing them these days. But if I was able to put on a pair of spiritual X-ray glasses, and that would be able to indicate our level of prayer satisfaction and effectiveness. Chances are on a scale of 1 to 10, there might be some 8s, some 7s, some 5s. Probably a lot of us might be 1 and 2 because we're trying to figure it out, but just not doing too well. There might be a 10 in the crowd, I don't know, but the fact is we never graduate from the school of prayer, and we always have room to grow, and I'm so grateful that here at the Master's University you set aside time to specifically kind of fan the flame again and hopefully increase our passion for the Lord and our competency in enjoying this thing called prayer. But we have to admit we do struggle in prayer, don't we? I think all of us do. I have shared this in some previous years, but I tell you again, I'm not a natural prayer guy. You probably thought, man, they're bringing this guy in again. He must walk in wearing a robe, swinging incense, glowing in the dark, dripping Shekinah juice, you know, and levitating. But that's not me, man. I am fiercely independent by nature. My friends say I could be stranded on a desert island for a week and never realize I'm the only one there. I'll be having so much fun collecting coconuts, building huts, going fishing, realize, hey, where is everyone, right? But as I often say, and you'll see this on the screen, prayerlessness is my declaration of independence from God. That will be on my tombstone someday. It's one that has meant a lot to me. My adult children are complaining that my tombstone's getting so big they can't afford it anymore. I got all these little ditties I really like. This is one of them. Good news is I think they now put QR codes on tombstones, so you can just stop by with your smartphone and hear all these Hendersonisms. In fact, maybe someday they'll have holograms, you know, and Adam, you can stop by, push a button. Hey, Adam, good to see you again. Pull up a chair, take out a pen. I got a few things I want to say, but this is one of them. Prayerlessness is my declaration of independence from God. I get that, because prayer is depending on the Lord. It's very easy, even tomorrow on a day of prayer, to get up and say, Lord, thanks for the day, thanks for your grace, the word. I think I'm okay on autopilot today. If I hit a speed bump, I'll give you a call. And that's not what the Lord wants in our abiding relationship with Him. So today we want to grow. And I would admit that my struggles as in prayer began as a young boy. I've told this story in previous years that when I was a boy, I had a drug problem, not Oxycontin or anything like that, but my parents drugged me to the old-fashioned midweek prayer meeting every week of my life, and that thing was a sleeper, man. We would show up. One of my spiritual gifts kicks in here. It's the spiritual gift of sarcasm. It's not in the Bible. It is in the book of 2 Daniel, which isn't inspired, but it's a pretty good book. Anyhow, the gift of sarcasm. And I remember we'd gather at 7 o'clock. We'd sing a few stodgy songs that felt like sanctified versions of 99 bottles of beer on the wall. They just went on and on and on. Then some guy would give a devotion. He threw together his pickup truck. Had nothing to do with prayer. And then came the dreaded question. And you know what the dreaded question is? Does anybody have any prayer requests? Yeah, man, we were loaded for bear. We pulled out our yellow pads and our blue Bic pens, and we started writing, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. Pretty soon a little gossip got in there. We got some juicy tidbits about Deacon Bill and Matilda, the organ player. You know, 45 minutes into this, I'm thinking everybody in the country has an ingrown toenail, a slipped disc, a cousin with a broken down car, a friend in financial crisis. I'm so depressed, I don't feel like praying. And then some genius looks at his watch and he says, oh, we're almost out of time, we better pray. I'm thinking, well, there's an idea. This is false advertising, man. We haven't even prayed yet. And so we would huddle up in our chairs and we would have our pads in front of us with all these needs. And we would engage in what I affectionately call the banal bless be with syndrome. You talk about meaningless repetition. If we ever took the words bless and be with out of what we're about to do, there wouldn't be much left to say. You know how it goes. Lord, bless him, bless her, bless this, bless that. Turn the page. Be with him, be with her, be this or that. Turn the page. Bless me. We're almost out of time. Bless me. We'll see you next week. I'm thinking, oh, man, this is so painful. I'm going to call in sick, pray for the rapture, or stay home and watch reruns of Hogan's Heroes or something, man. This is just, it's been said the main reason people don't go to prayer meetings is because they've been to them. somewhere along the line, we have mucked it up big time. And I honestly believe our failure to reach our culture with the gospel is rooted in a number of things. Our lack of belief, obviously, in the power of the gospel. But secondly, I think it's rooted in our failure to pray in gospel ways. We have really, as John Piper often says, we've taken what was supposed to be a wartime walkie-talkie and turned it into a room service intercom to call up another pillow under our elbow and another glass of iced tea, right? In fact, one pastor friend of mine says it this way: we spend more energy praying sick Christians out of heaven than praying lost people out of hell. Now, God cares about all those needs, right? He cares when we're sick. He cares when our car doesn't work. He cares when we need grades. But last time I checked, Jesus said something very profound. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And the reality is we have, again, really lost an understanding and passion for what the New Testament really teaches about what prayer should mean to our lives. And so today I want to remind us of that as we work through this. I want to begin, as you see on the screen, first of all, with a clarifying definition of gospel prayer, all right? Because I believe when it comes to prayer, your definition sets your destination. So tomorrow you might say, I'm going to give this a shot. I'm going to try to pray for 3 hours tomorrow morning. But your definition will set your destination. Now, the common definition in prayer, if you did just a man-on-the-street interview from anybody, perhaps, would be that prayer is talking to God, and it involves that, obviously. But as one writer says, that makes God one big ear and us one big mouth. And if that's all prayer is to you, tomorrow you're going to do your data dump for about 15 minutes and run out of stuff. And you're going to say, well, I guess that didn't work because your definition didn't deliver the destination you need. Too often we view prayer as kind of blowing into that quiet place and informing God of what he needs to do today in order to structure the universe according to our specifications for a happy, comfortable life, right? And if he doesn't deliver, then we just wonder about this thing called prayer. Some of us say prayer is telling God about my needs. Yes, it involves that as well. But let me give you a definition that I believe is really New Testament. In fact, in one of my books, Transforming Prayer, I took time to study all the recorded prayers of Jesus and all the recorded prayers of Paul and all the recorded prayer requests of Paul. And I believe this definition best represents and distills down their concept of what prayer really was. And it's simply this: prayer is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. Intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. Now, that is a definition that will deliver a glorious destination, isn't it? To walk in intimacy with God, to seek him and find that he is transforming the very framework of my life and who I am, and he's aligning me with his purposes on this earth. In fact, in some ways, that's just a pretty good definition of the Christian life, isn't it? Intimacy with him that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you might wonder, what does that really look like? I mean, tomorrow, if I'm going to get up and spend time in prayer, what can I do? And I'm glad you asked. That's a great question, all right? So I want us to do something very simple. I call it a delineation of gospel prayer. And it's from two familiar texts. You don't need to turn there necessarily because we're going to really focus on Acts here in just a moment. But you know that in Matthew 6, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, different terms we've used for it on the Sermon on the Mount. Later on in Luke 11, the disciples again saw him praying, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, had I been Jesus, patient guy that I am, I said, dudes, didn't you take notes last time? I already told you this once, right? But he gives them the same pattern again. Two things I would point out about this model prayer. First of all, the words are not exact in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. Luke 11 is kind of a summary version of what he said in Matthew 6. But here's what I want to underscore. The pattern is the same. How we approach prayer is the same in both of those texts. And I would add one more thought as we get ready to review this, and that is that when Jesus said pray this way, it was not a suggestion. It actually is what we call a present imperative, being translated, you should always pray this way. Now, let's be honest. We got this prayer memorized. When I was a pastor, I did several 10-week series, you know, Hebrew background, Greek meanings, all kinds of notes. Helpful, good stuff. But I don't know that practically it helped people understand how this works tomorrow morning when I've got 30 minutes to spend with God. And so I want to distill this down in a very simple way and simply say to you, Jesus has commanded us to experience prayer in this way. Now, I think our failure to do that, perhaps our boredom with that, has led to all kinds of freelancing. I mean, today we got all kinds of models, acts, slacks, tracks, facts, smacks. We've got all kinds of adjectives to describe prayer, some good, some bad, some ugly. I mean, you go to the bookstore and you see all kinds of descriptions. You got warfare prayer, contemplative prayer, prophetic prayer, you know, left-handed bowler's prayer. Who am I to talk? I got a book called Transforming Prayer, right? And whatever you make of all that, what we need to know is Jesus was very clear that if you want to enjoy intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes, real gospel praying, this is what you must do. So I'm a simple guy. I have a musical background. They invited me to sing today, and I passed it off. But I have a musical background. And one day there was a convergence, and Adam and I were talking about this, between what I was very familiar with in music, the 4-4 pattern. Some of you remember that. You've done that. And these movements in this prayer. And again, this is not going to be the most theologically profound sermon you've ever heard on this, but I think it may be the most practical takeaway to help you tomorrow. So Jesus says, pray this way. Now, there are four movements. They all start with R because I went to seminary, got that brain damage, you know, but they all start with R. And then the first part of the prayer starts upward. I call it reverence. And you see this diagram because the prayer begins here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I would say to you, and I say this often, that Jesus is commanding us to engage in what I call worship-based prayer, not request-based prayer, all right? Now, the Lord will always answer us and hear us when we call, but Jesus says, when you pray, start here. The way I like to describe it is start with the face and not the hand. Start with who he is and not just what you need. Start with a God-centric prayer, not a man-centric prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, our Father who by whom in whom we experience intimacy because of Christ in heaven, ruling the universe, majestic and powerful, as we sang today, his name, his character is glorious. We begin there, seeking his face. I have 3 adult children now, 8 grandkids. It's really a fun time of life. But when my kids were growing up, all they cared about was what was in my hand, right? Dad, buy me candy. Christmas coming. It's my birthday. You know, I need this toy. Loan me the car keys. You know, it just continued. Now they're older, and all they really care about is being together. In fact, they don't want me to give them stuff. In fact, when they were young, we took a family photo, and I almost told the guy, could we just take this picture with their hands in my pocket so it looks natural? I mean, you know, this is kind of how it feels. But as we grow in our Christian life, it's not about what we get from him. It's about who he is to us. This is worship-based prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then worship demands a response, doesn't it? Worship is the response of all I am to the revelation of all he is. And the next movement of that prayer is our response. So because of who you are, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a response to the character of God that involves confession, submission, surrender, alignment. Everything that we are responding to who he is. In my paraphrase, it would simply be, Lord, because of who you are, I trade in my agenda for yours, my prayer list for yours, my will for yours, my purposes for yours. In fact, I often say, I don't even know what to pray about until I've worshiped well and surrendered completely. And now I am in that place of what I think Jesus described as praying in his name, praying according to the things that are consistent with him and his purposes. I think this is where we're in that place, as the epistles talk about, of praying in the realm of the Holy Spirit with a high view of God and a heart fully surrendered. And now we have confidence in our praying. And so it moves inward with requests. You know this part of the prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I'm going to stutter on my R's here for a moment. I'm going to say 2 words, resources and relationships. In fact, repeat that, will you? Resources and relationships. Now that we are getting to the common day-to-day needs of our life, there are 2 categories of need that Jesus identifies, resource needs and relationship needs. Daily bread, that's the stuff we need today. It's a little more complicated than it used to be. It's not just daily bread now. It's gas for our car. It's money for the school bill, direction for our career, whatever it might be. And then there are relationship needs. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, by which we come, again, committing ourselves to authentic, loving, forgiving relationships with our roommates, with our friends, with our family. Every prayer list I have ever created or seen, it's crazy, can be subdivided into two categories. Everything on that list is either a resource need or it's a relationship need. So having worshiped and having surrendered, now Jesus says, trust me with these pressing daily needs of your life in the areas of the stuff you need, the resources you're trusting me for, and the relationships that you're navigating. Now, it'd be great if you could pray all day. You know, you could become the master's prayer monk. You know, you walk in, Adam gives you a robe and incense, and you do your deal. But that's not the way it works. Because at some point, you have to get off your knees and into battle, don't you? Piper again says it this way, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. And we have to get into battle. Notice the anticipatory tone of this prayer now. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or some people have translated, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from email. And some days it feels like that, right? But deliver us from evil. Literally the idea that, Lord, I'm going into battle. I'm going into war. And I need you to give me what it takes to not get stuck, to get through this in victory. And a big part of prayer is also getting battle ready. Here's the point. Jesus said, experience this when you pray. Go after these things when you pray. And this has been a life changer for me. Let me just back up. I wasn't going to say this. This is real practical. So tomorrow morning, you say, all right, Adam, you know, I'm going to give this a shot for an hour or two. What do I do? Well, I would suggest you open your Bible. I'll say a little bit more about that. You look at a text, and you ask four questions based on this pattern. Reverence, who are you, Lord? What do you tell me about yourself in this text, and how can I worship you? Who is God? And then the second question is, how should I respond then? Lord, what do I need to align with you through confession, surrender, yieldedness? Third question then is, what do I pray about? What do I need to trust you for today? What are some of the resource needs of my life, and how can I trust you for this? And then where am I going today? What's the battle looking like? What do I need to trust you for? And let me just say the best way to do that is from God's Word. And I want to get to that point in just a moment as we look then finally at this demonstration of gospel prayer in Acts chapter 4. So if you're not there already, turn to Acts chapter 4. And I want to point out something I think is so compelling, as I say, about this demonstration of gospel prayer. Now, we know that the early church prayed, right? That's a no-brainer. In the upper room, they prayed 10 days, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They dedicated themselves to prayer. Peter's in jail, they pray. The early church leaders devote themselves to prayer, the ministry of the Word. In Acts 13, in Antioch, they're worshiping, ministering to the Lord. But do you know there's only one detailed account of exactly how they prayed? Isn't that fascinating? I didn't see this till just probably 18 months ago. That in Acts chapter 4, there's actually a record of how they approached prayer. And here's the $10 million question. Did they listen? I mean, Jesus told them twice, you must pray this way. And these guys weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, as you know, right? So did they listen? Did they pray this way? And that's the question of the moment that we're about to answer as you look at Acts chapter 4. Now, a bit of the background in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple in prayer. A lame man is there begging for alms. You know the story. Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He went walking and leaping and praising God. This created quite a stir. Peter preaches the gospel. The number of male converts came to a total of 5,000 at that point. The Jewish leaders are now really ticked off. They arrest Peter and John. Obviously, this is a summary. They arrest Peter and John. They sequester them. They question them. They threaten them, and they tell them to stop preaching this gospel message. So what do? You pray. So it says in Acts chapter 4 that they came back, and they prayed with their fellow believers. Now, I want to give you one more kind of Hendersonism here. What they engaged in is what I describe as scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer. All right? Scripture-fed, spirit-led, worship-based prayer. So if you pick up with me in Acts chapter 4, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported to the chief priests and elders and said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. Let's pause right there. The Greek word there is homothumadon. It literally means a concert of voices that are whole and in a state of union. Now, we don't know. There are some cultures that I've traveled to in my travels around the globe where this means they all pray out loud at the same time. That's probably not most of your tradition, all right? But we do know they verbalized their prayer in concert. Perhaps Peter gave them direction. Perhaps there was just this sense of the Spirit leading them to focus. But they all raised their voices together to God. Now, long ago, my wife and I, we live in Colorado, we went to Red Rocks, which is a wonderful outdoor amphitheater, to see the Colorado Symphony Orchestra. And you know how this plays out. They're warming up. You got the brass, the woodwinds, the strings, percussion. They all got their music in front of them. The conductor walks out to the applause of the crowd, takes a stand, raises his baton, and the crowd is in rapt attention waiting for a masterpiece of musical extraordinary performance. But could you imagine if when the conductor lowered his baton, instead of all of these musicians playing the music in front of them, they all decided to just spontaneously play whatever came to their mind, everything from Bach to rock. I mean, this would be a mishmash of disconnected, eclectic, horrendous noise that would cause a conductor to pass out and the rest of us to want our money back, right? That would be a disaster. They say, what's the point of that? I would say that in most cases when we pray, we're just playing whatever comes to our mind. And in prayer meetings, I've been there. I mean, it's just so disconnected. Everybody just downloading whatever they think of. When in reality, we ought to be praying off of the same sheet of music under the leadership of the same conductor, the sheet of music being the Word of God, the conductor being the Holy Spirit. And that's when prayer, as it ought to be, really has a powerful focus and a transformational impact. So let's see what they did. They raised their voices together to God. And pick up with me in verse 24 as we read. We see this, and you see the point. They began in united biblical worship. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But just to be honest, if that was our situation, what would probably happen in a request-based framework is we would come back and Peter would say, hey, dudes, man, this is tough stuff. These guys are after us. They're telling us to quit preaching the gospel. I'm really upset. And so would you pray for me? I've got a real anger issue right now. And they'd write that down. He'd say, you know, last time I got ticked off, I whacked that dude's ear off. So I just need God's help, right? And John may say, well, I'm a little, you know, more sensitive. I'm feeling anxiety. They'll write that down. You know, Martha, she was pretty aggressive. She might say, hey, pray for me. I'm really ticked off. I need guidance to find the best lawyer in town. I'm going to sue their robes off. So they write that down. And then, you know, Mary Magdalene, pray for me. I need wisdom to find some protesters to make signs. They write that down. And, you know, Thomas, he's raising his hand. And pray for me. I'm doubting again. All right, Thomas, you know. And that's how we would do it. And those are real needs. You think they didn't feel some of that emotion? You think they weren't wondering what's going to happen here? They needed all kinds of personal provision, and they knew God was able. That's not where they started their prayer. They started their prayer with these words, Sovereign Lord who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's a great place to start your prayer. In fact, these words are extracted from lots of different verses in the Old Testament. They're praying God's word back to him. In Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, throned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Nehemiah 9:6, you are Lord alone, you have made the heaven and the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and is all that is in it, the sea and all that is in them, you preserve all of them and the hosts of heaven worships you. Jeremiah 32:17, all Lord God, it's you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, nothing is too hard for you. We could go on. What are they doing? They're beginning with a Godward focus, quoting and praying the Word of God. So every prayer meeting I lead, every prayer time I have, it starts with one thing, open your Bible. You ever noticed whoever starts a conversation tends to guide it? So the question tomorrow is, who do you want to start your prayer conversation? I would suggest let God start it. John Piper, he's always stealing my material, I got to write him, but he says this too. He says, where the mind is not brimming with Scripture, the heart is seldom brimming with prayer. It's so true. George Mueller writes in his autobiography that for years he tried to pray without starting in the Bible and his mind wandered. How many of you, your mind has ever wandered in prayer? Let's see your hands. All right, the rest of your mind's wandering now. Come on, just get with it here. Raise your hand, all right? Yeah, our mind wanders. He said, but when I started in the book, I was able to pray in extended fashion for years to come. So tomorrow, the next day, next week, next year, next decade, begin your prayer in God's Word. In fact, it goes on. Notice what they do next. As if that wasn't such an awesome thought. Notice what they say next. For through your mouth, the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Notice what they're doing here. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? That is a direct quote from Psalm 2. So now they are quoting concerning the sovereignty of God, the greatness of their Creator. Now they're quoting the Word of God back to him from Psalm 2, which, by the way, goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Goes on to say, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is the God they were worshiping in the midst of this traumatic moment. They begin with their mind and heart on God. So here's the question. Why did they start there? You know the answer. Because Jesus told them to. In no uncertain terms. He said, this is where you start your praying. And in the midst of this tragedy and this stress and this anxiety, they start with their minds on God. I'm going to tell a story on Dr. MacArthur when I worked for him. I'll have to ask his forgiveness later. But a bunch of us young guys were standing around one day, and Patricia came up to us, and I don't know what we were talking about. She said, you know, in all these years, and they'd been married about 25 years then, she said, in all these years, I've never seen Johnny lose his temper. She called him Johnny. Don't you do that. I've never seen Johnny lose his temper. And we were kind of, we wanted to crawl under the rug at that point, right? And I said, well, that's because you don't play basketball with him, right? He's pretty competitive. She said, no, I really have not. And so later that day, my office was next to his over the church, and we were having a conversation. I said, hey, John, Pat said this about you. He said, she said that? I said, yeah. Well, it must be true. She said it, right? Very humble. I said, but you got to explain that to me. He said, well, he said, anger is a control mechanism. And he said, I think it's my theology. That's a classic MacArthur answer, isn't it? He said, I think I have such a high view of the sovereignty of God, there's not a whole lot I have to get angry about. I took that lesson with me. You see, they had such a high view of the sovereignty of God. They didn't start with their anxiety, their fear, their doubts. They started with the sovereign Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And here's what your word says. Wow. Scripture-fed prayer. Notice what they do next, though. Having begun in biblical worship, they now surrender to his word and to his will. Pick up with me in verse 27. And they serve, for truly, this is kind of their application in prayer of that text from Psalm 2, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. You know what they're doing? They're letting the Word of God frame their circumstance. They're allowing the truth to help them make sense of what's going on. But how did they respond then? Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Can you hear the nuance? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, their response to the character of God and the Word of God was surrender to the plan of God. It was to yield to his perfect and predestined plan. And again, for each and every one of us, part of our praying is to be emptied of our own agendas and desires and plans in full submission and joyful surrender to the providence, character, and truth of God. Last New Year's morning, it was a Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, my wife got a call from her best friend there in Colorado. Her husband's on our board. Her name's Michelle. And she said, Rosemary, it's my wife, Rosemary, we were just notified by the Douglas County Sheriff's Department that our son, Zach Parrish, a sheriff, has just been murdered. It was an ambush, 5 police total, all of them injured. Zach was leading it. He got stuck in the situation, and literally his body lay there, pummeled with bullets, and he died. We immediately rushed over to Gracie's house. Gracie was Zach's wife, who now is a widow with two little girls left behind. Gracie was gone at that point, identifying Zach's body at the morgue. All the siblings were there, some other close friends. It was just deathly quiet. People were in shock, reading their Bibles, trying to make sense of it all. And Michelle said to me, "Pastor Daniel, would you gather us in the den and pray for us?" Well, all the seminary training in the world doesn't necessarily help you figure out what do I do now, except that what these disciples did reminds us of where we need to pray, even in moments like that, right? So we gathered, and all I knew to do was simply to say, "Lord, this is really out of control, but we worship you because you're sovereign. And Lord, this feels really, really bad, but we declare that you're good. And Lord, this is really unfair. It makes no sense to us, but we worship you and your justice." And this was not some, you know, academic thing. We all have tears coming down our face at that point. And I said, "Lord, you are the husband of the widow and the father of the fatherless. And you say in your word, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But what? Blessed be the name of the Lord." We just worship, had to make sense of it all, surrender to his will, hard as it was. So that week, Gracie's hashtag all week long was "Blessed be his name." Even in her pain, she was in that way surrendering to the sovereignty of God. And that doesn't mean it wasn't hard, still is hard. But you know, the Lord's a redeemer of tragedy, isn't he? And in this case, Zach's service was held at the largest church in the state of Colorado. It was filled to overflowing. It was broadcast on every public station in the state. And in the midst of that service, rightly so, my pastor friend who had married them gave the gospel, led people in a prayer to repent of their sin and trust Christ as Lord and Savior, the governor sitting there. It was perhaps the greatest declaration of the gospel of Christ that had happened in the state, maybe ever. And what could God do? Could we learn to pray in worship and in surrender and trust him for the outcome? Amen. So what did they do next? Well, now they move to their request. They're trusting God, as you see here, for their immediate needs. For their immediate needs. Having worshiped, having surrendered, they now trust him. Pick up in verse 29. "And now," all right, here's a turning point of their prayer. "And now, Lord, here's what we need. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." I would suggest to you that was their immediate resource need. They needed to know that the Lord was seeing this situation, considering it, and giving them a sense of what action to take, and that he would then also give them boldness in this moment to do what they knew they had to do, right? They trusted him with their immediate needs. And then they also said, as we go back and relate to these persecutors, "Would you also now stretch out your hand to heal and do signs and wonders that are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus?" God, would you do in this setting what only you can do to confront these guys with your power to point them to the gospel? And so they began in worship. They moved to a sense of surrender and response. They trusted him for their needs. Why? Because Jesus told them, pray like this. Isn't it fascinating? The only record of a prayer meeting, the content of what they did, they aligned their prayers exactly what Jesus told them to do. And then finally, you notice in verse 31, they went out in the power of the Spirit and the Word. They went out in the power of the Spirit and the Word. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." They did not yield to the temptations that they faced of timidity, anxiety, fear, distraction, cowardice, but instead, filled with the Holy Spirit, as a result of this prayer, they were empowered to continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Reverence, response, request, readiness for battle, re-engaging in victory. Now, a couple comments on this last verse. The place where they were gathered together was shaken. You live in California, your probability of having a prayer meeting like that is higher than most people. But in this case, God supernaturally shook the building. Just like he sent tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind and did amazing things for this embryonic little band of followers to assure them, "My power is with you, I'm pleased with your prayer, go in my strength." But I also want you to notice something else. The building was not filled with the Holy Spirit. I just wrote a book on this called Transforming Presence, How the Holy Spirit Changes Everything from the Inside Out. And you've probably noticed it. There's a lot of lyrical gobbledygook going around these days in worship that is about the Holy Spirit filling atmospheres and buildings and coming like a blue smoke through the vent system. In fact, Lifeway has found out that 56% of evangelical Christians believe the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. You say, where are they getting that? At church. That's where they're getting it. They're hearing all these crazy, they're actually old covenant tunes, lyrics. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill buildings anymore. He did that in the Old Testament. The whole point of the work of the cross, the new covenant, was now the Spirit's going to live in people. And the whole point of Pentecost was now, for the first time in history, the Spirit of God is going to make his temple in the hearts of every believer permanently. And that's the whole idea of the new covenant idea of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit filled the building. He shook the building, but who did he fill? He filled them, right? And we need a great filtering of the message in the music today. I'm afraid that so many in your generation get more of their theology from lyrics of songs than they do from the pulpit. And just a newsflash here, we don't sing to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit to sing, right? You don't mediate the Holy Spirit through the music. The only thing that mediates the Holy Spirit is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I find and feel that so many times we're trying to channel the Spirit's work through what we're doing, and the reality is our behavior does not manufacture the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manufactures our behavior. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what that means, Ephesians 5. In the same way that wine and drunkenness causes someone to behave in ways that are excessive, being controlled by the Holy Spirit empowers us to live in ways that are extraordinary and powerful and gospel-oriented, that bear the fruit of his character, that give us the boldness of his life, that transforms us from the inside out. And so here we see the early church doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And I'm not trying to throw all your favorite prayer tools under the bus. All I'm saying is we got to get this one right. Because Jesus said, pray this way, twice. And the only record of an early church prayer meeting tells us that's exactly what they did. So tomorrow I would encourage you to understand that gospel prayer, as Jesus intended it, as the early church modeled it, will result in a life of gospel impact. The Spirit that filled them, Romans 8:11, says that it's the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead who lives in us and now gives life to our mortal bodies. Greater is he who is where? In you than he is in the world. He who began a good work where? In you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that, what? Works in us. The same Spirit that came and empowered the early church, that again filled and took control of these early disciples in the midst of crisis, fighting timidity, wondering what might happen, as they prayed biblically, took control of their lives again, and they went out. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. John Piper says this. Might as well do one more of the quotes he stole from me, all right? But he says this. Prayer is the coupling of primary and secondary causes. It is the splicing of our limp wire into the lightning bolt of heaven. Oh, how we need to wake up to how much nothing we spend our time doing. Apart from prayer, all our scurrying about, all of our talking, all of our study can amount to nothing. For most of us, the voice, catch this, the voice of self-reliance is 10 times louder than the bell that tolls for the hour of prayer. So students, tomorrow, next week, next year, I pray that the voice of self-reliance will not ring loud in comparison to the bell that tolls for prayer. Disciples said, teach us to pray. That's our prayer. And oh, how we need him. There's an old hymn, and I'm not going to attempt to sing it. I don't want to ruin the message with my voice here in that sense. But I think I've rewritten the words so appropriately, and I pray that this would be our prayer. Spirit of the living God, speak afresh to me. Spirit of the living God, work afresh in me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, work afresh through me. Let's pray. Lord, I believe in this moment it is so significant to have the privilege of speaking to a new generation of young men and young women who have sensed your call, who look around at the trends of the culture and realize that we need a fresh understanding and application of the gospel in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you are right now raising up men and women who will be vessels in your hand such that your house will be a house of prayer. I pray for future pastors in this room that they would take to heart Paul's admonition to Timothy, first of all, pray. And that we would have new eyes to see in the early church how they continually were dominated and controlled by the very Holy Spirit of God, praying biblically and believing you to be the God who could do the inexplainable, the supernatural, the Christ-glorifying work through them. And so, Lord, we confess our prayerlessness, the ways we have declared our independence from you. We need you, Lord. We pray that the voice of self-reliance will fade as the bell that tolls for prayer rings loud in our hearts. And so, Lord, even on the heels of this message, ultimately you, the perfect indwelling prayer tutor of your Spirit, must teach us, sustain us, motivate us. And thank you that in all of this, Lord, ultimately we are motivated because you are worthy to be sought. And so may we seek your face, experience your hand, and live for your gospel. We pray for Christ's sake, in the advancement of his name. Amen.